But as Mr. Ashcraft said, I'm not from this country. You can probably tell that by now. Here is where I do come from, okay? Well, we can set us upside down. I mean, it's only a convention that puts North up. It doesn't have to be that way. Well, some of them, you know, the word Orient comes from the word for East, because at one time they put the East up with. So it's just a convention what goes up, okay? So I'm allowed to do this. Now, just so you know, well, I'm actually a scientist by training. I did a PhD in physical chemistry spectroscopy, shining laser light onto things, and I published work in the real scientific specialist journals in my own field. I also worked on high temperature superconductors as well. I published a paper in Nature on that when I was about 20 something years ago. Now, high temperature, when it comes to superconductors, means liquid nitrogen about minus 200 Celsius, okay? That's high temperature for superconductors. See, high is a relative term. We think of high as being hot, but high to a superconductor is liquid nitrogen, which is really cold by most standards. Now, of course, my main ministry nowadays is with Creation Ministries International, refuting the theories of this man who's done so much to harm people's trust in God's word, because Darwin's main idea is that things made themselves without needing God. That's the whole point of evolution, is that things are supposed to make themselves. And that is actually a bizarre theory, but atheists do need this theory. Like, you might remember about 4 years ago was the Darwin bicentennial, and atheists and humanist groups were celebrating that widely because Darwin has given them an excuse to avoid believing in a creator, because if there is a creator, then he owns us and has the right to make the rules for us. And atheists don't want that. Now, one person who does this sort of thing is Richard Dawkins. Here's a man who's probably the world champion atheistic Darwinist. He uses Darwin to promote his atheism. So the idea of creation and evolution is actually foundational for what we believe, because if evolution's right, then Christianity is severely undermined, and Dawkins definitely knows that. Now, I don't mind answering a few questions for you a bit later after I've given my main talk. If you don't mind leaving questions till the end of the talk, but I will ask you a question myself. Can you answer this one? What was Jesus' first miraculous act recorded in the Gospels? Now, see, you look at John chapter 2, you read it carefully, it tells us it was the first sign to his disciples. That's what the text tells us, the first sign to his disciples. But go back a chapter, it tells us, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was with God in the beginning. Well, who is the Word here? Yeah, and it tells us, through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. So in fact, this must be the first miracle, because it was done before he was even born. 4,000 years before he was born, he created the world. See, this is pretty important to understand what Christian faith is all about, because God spoke to a prophet, I think you call him Isaiah here, don't you? So Australians call him Isaiah, okay? We speak a bit of a different language. And they're both wrong anyway, because in Hebrew it's Yeshayahu. Okay? So God spoke through Yeshayahu and said, I am the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior. So for Jesus to be the Savior, he must be Jehovah God himself and not a created being like some of the groups like Jehovah's Witnesses believe Jesus was created. And that's clearly not the case, because he must be God to be the Savior. And just so you know, I'm allowed to tell Jewish jokes here, because I'm actually Jewish myself. My name is the Hebrew word for Frenchman. So I can tell French jokes as well, I guess. Now, the point is also Jesus is fully man as well, because you might look in the Paul's letter to Timothy when he says that there's one God and one mediator also between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, a mediator between two groups should be a member of both groups he's mediating. So Jesus has to be both God and man to be the bridge between God and man. So this is the reason he's both God and man. Now, we see also the same prophet you call Isaiah said, the Redeemer will come to Zion to those of Jacob who repent of their sin. Now, the word in Hebrew, Goel, means kinsman redeemer. Now, if you read the book of Ruth, you'll see what that's all about. The kinsman redeemer must be related by blood to those whom he redeems. And so that means Jesus, somehow, to be our kinsman redeemer, must be our blood relative. He must be related to us in some way. Now, we learn this in the Gospels, because the Gospels give his ancestry, called the genealogy. Now, Matthew's Gospel is writing to Jewish people, so he starts from the first Jew, Abraham. You see how he traces Jesus from Abraham to David, and another 40 names down here, and another 40 names he picks here, and ends up with Joseph. And you notice, if you look carefully, there's a dotted line here, because Joseph wasn't the biological father of Jesus, he was the legal father, because Jesus was born of a virgin. Now, Luke's Gospel looks a bit different, because he's tracing Mary's line. You see, here's Luke's going backwards through Mary. That's why I've got it in pink, because she's a girl. So here's the pink line here. And you see, Mary comes from King David through his son Nathan, and then Luke goes backwards through Abraham. But because Luke's writing to Gentile people, non-Jewish people, he goes back further than Abraham to people like Noah, the guy on the ark, and then he goes to Adam, who is called the son of God and not the son of an ape. So the Bible is very clear. Adam is a direct creation from God, not an evolved ape. And it's because Adam is the ancestor of all people on earth, and the ancestor of Jesus, that means he can be our kinsman redeemer because all of us come from one man, Adam. But you see, if evolution is true, there's no such person as Adam, because we all evolved from apes, we swung down from the trees, and therefore there's no such person as Adam, and therefore there's no such thing as a kinsman redeemer. See, this shows that Christianity is not a religion for Europeans, it's a religion for all people on earth. No matter what race or people group you come from Adam, and therefore can be saved through Jesus Christ, another descendant of Adam. This is why it's not just a side issue. Now, we also see even the gospel itself depends on things in Genesis. Like, for instance, when you look at 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul talks about the gospel, he talks about the resurrection of Christ. And in fact, this is the earliest creed, the Christian belief system known. This is written about 50 AD. Now, Christ was crucified around 30 AD. So this is very ancient, very close to the event. And in this book, Paul is telling the church at Corinth, he's reminding them that he actually taught them this 15 years previously, basically, when he first came to as a missionary to the church at Corinth. And he says that gospel that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he rose, that he's buried, that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. Now, the gospel means the good news, right? But the thing is, you really can't understand the good news unless you understand bad news. The reason we need a savior is because we are sinners. We've sinned against our Creator. The one who made us has made rules, and we've all violated them. So you really can't understand the good news without this bad news of sin. Now, notice also the Apostle Paul tells us, according to the Scriptures. Now, what Scriptures are we talking about? He goes on to tell us, since death came through man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ will all be made alive. So, you see how the gospel itself is connected to something that happened in the book of Genesis. A real man called Adam, our ancestor, committed a sin, and he was punished with death. You look in Genesis chapter 3, God tells him, you are made from dust, now you're going to return to the dust. That's physical death. So you see that Paul even connects the gospel with what happened in the Garden of Eden here. And this actually tells us where death came from. But the thing is, this also tells us why Christ came to die for our sins, because death is the punishment for sin. So Jesus had to die on the cross to pay for our sins, to take the penalty we deserve. And then 3 days later, he conquered death. He rose physically from the dead. He appeared to 500 people at once to show he was who he said he was, that he really did conquer death, that he was a Lord of life. And therefore, it shows that God had accepted the sacrifice. But the point of Jesus coming to die on the cross and then rise from the dead, he left the grave empty. That's the thing, that the tomb was empty. You know, Christianity would have been destroyed right from the start if they could produce the body of Jesus, and they never could, because he had risen from the dead. But this whole thing about Jesus dying for our sins and rising from the dead is clearly connected with what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. So you can't get away from the history of Genesis to understand the rest of the Bible. And if you can believe Genesis, you shouldn't have any trouble believing the rest of Scripture. So this also tells us where death came from. See, one of the hardest things to understand is why is there death and suffering in the world if there's a God of love? Well, the answer is death came because of sin. See, this is the big picture here. It was Adam's sin that brought death into the world. That's the big picture view. So don't blame God for it. Blame sin for it. Now, evolution tells you something quite different. You see, evolution is about survival of the fittest, but really, it's more like death of the unfit. And Darwin himself said it was this war of famine and death that led to man. So you see, these arrows are going in exactly the opposite direction. Evolution said it was death that brought man, and the Bible tells us it was man that brought death. You can't mix those two. And this is a big problem with trying to mix evolution and the Bible, because these arrows are going in the opposite direction. These are diametrically opposed positions to each other. Now, even the millions of years view had this problem. Because, again, think of the Garden of Eden. Now, look at in the book of Genesis 1. God says seven times it was good. The seventh time it was very good. Now, the whole idea of millions of years comes from the view that the rock layers took millions of years to form. But the thing is, the rock layers, supposedly millions of years old, have fossils in them. Now, what are fossils? They are remains of dead things. So it means that this Garden of Eden, if the millions of years view is true, would be on a pile of bones miles deep, because that's what the fossil record tells us. Now, there's something very wrong with this picture, because this picture shows death before sin, and that contradicts what the Bible tells us, the real history of the world that God revealed to us. Now, the bones also show evidence that these animals had nasty diseases like gout and osteoporosis and bone cancer. These are all found in the fossil record. And then supposedly at the end of it, God says, this is all very good. So God is calling death and disease, you know, bone cancer, very good. Well, I don't know what very bad is if bone cancer is very good. Now, there's something very wrong with that. You see, here is what God says in Genesis. He tells us that everything was very good. And he tells us in the New Testament things like death is the last enemy. So once again, the idea of having death before sin means you've got this last enemy before any sin happened, which doesn't make sense either. We see things like in the book of Romans, which is the most important presentation of the gospel message in the Bible, is the book of Romans. And he tells us that sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. So you see that Paul is referring to the death coming because of what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. So his whole message goes back to what happened in Genesis. Now here's again another one here. The wages of sin is death. So over and over in the Bible we're taught that death is the result of sin. And that's why Jesus had to come to die for our sins, to pay for the penalty we deserve. So the point is, when you're trying to mix evolution and the Bible, here's what's going to happen. You're going to chop out so much of the Bible, not just Genesis, but a lot of the New Testament gets chopped out. Luke chapter 3, the genealogy of Christ gets chopped out. 1 Corinthians 15, Romans 5, Romans 8, Romans 6. And so all these things need to be chopped out. If evolution is true, you've got a problem. But I say evolution, of course, is not true. So let's go looking back at the fossil record I mentioned, and see how fossils really form. Well, Jesus had an idea, because he said, and that's what he says here, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They ate, they drank, they married, they were given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. So you see in this passage, Jesus is affirming that the flood was a real event in history, that Noah was a real man, the ark was a real boat, really more like an ocean liner that was so huge. Okay, so this makes a lot of sense. This will actually help you explain how the fossils could arise after Adam's sin. But first of all, I'll give you what the Darwinian view is. Because here is the Darwinian view of fossils. And this is actually from a high school biology text in Australia. So I'm telling you, this is what's been taught to the Australian kids your age, okay? They'll tell us, here's how a fossil forms. First of all, you have this fish, it's swimming along, and it dies, and it sinks to the bottom of the ocean. You see up at top here, over millions of years, these mountains are worn down by erosion, and the rivers, and the sediment, the silt is washed into the sea here, and it slowly buries the fossil over millions of years, as you see these continents wearing down. Now, let's do some real science here. You know what science is supposed to be about? It's about testing things, repeating and observing things. So what happens to a fish after it dies? Think about that. I don't hear the right answer there. You see, here is what happens to a fish after it dies. It floats, right? See, you don't need to be a PhD in science to refute evolution, because here's a clear case, the fish is floating after it dies. It doesn't sink. So you know already this picture here is wrong, because this picture says the fish sink. But we know in real life, in the real world, the fish actually float. Now, what happens to a floating dead fish? Well, exactly. I think you got that one right. So here's what happens to a floating dead fish. The thing is, you do not get a fossil this way. There's nothing going to be left to fossilize. So how are you going to get a fossil? You may have a nice pet goldfish you have, and you want to preserve it as a fossil. How would you preserve your pet goldfish, you think? See, what I suggest you do is you rent a cement mixture and pour the cement over it. That's how you'd have to do it, I think. And this is what would happen in the real world to form a fossil. Here's how you'd have to do it. So you again start with this fish here, but then you bury it really quickly. Now, in the biblical description, you have the flood is caused when the fountains of the great deep burst forth. The great deep means the ocean. So this would provide a chance for burial of huge numbers of creatures as the oceans erupt. And what you have is called a turbidity current, and that's an underwater mudslide. And we know they go faster than any fish could escape from. So you have these turbidity currents caused by the flood, and they first start to bury things in the bottom of the ocean, like the shellfish. And then they'll bury the fish, and eventually the flood, because it covered the whole earth, would start to bury the things living on the margin between the land and the water, which is the amphibians, and then bury reptiles. So when we see the fossil record, it's actually not a record of long ages of history, but a record of burial by the flood. And the flood would have a certain pattern of burial, bury something before the others. And it would bury certain things on the sea before it buried things on the land. So the thing is, once these fish is covered, it's going to be submerged here. And the things here, now the scavengers can't get to it. So it won't get eaten. And then, again, eventually the soft parts will disintegrate. He was grimacing, not smiling, I think. But anyway, the thing is, the bones might be replaced, but the thing is that the bones are replaced by the minerals in the mud. You see, to fossilize something, you don't have to bury it in the mud, you have to have some minerals there. And the flood would also dissolve lots of minerals when it's submerging. It would be saturated in minerals, and the minerals would be able to replace the bony material here and form a fossil. But the main thing I'm trying to tell you here is that to get a fossil at all, you have to bury it quickly. Now, when you've got fossils of huge dinosaurs, in fact, dinosaur graveyards, I think you get an idea of how much water and mud must be needed to bury groups of dinosaurs, whole herds of dinosaurs getting buried. That's a lot of water and mud you're talking about here. And in some of the fossils, I think you'll see how they must have been formed really quickly. Like this one here, this is actually a mother ichthyosaur. Now, an ichthyosaur is a reptile version of a dolphin, an air-breathing creature. But here, you see why I say it's mother ichthyosaur, because she's giving birth here. You see the baby ichthyosaur, she's almost been born. And yet, it was fossilized so quickly that it actually trapped it almost at the end of being born. That is really quick burial here. That's not slow and gradual. I mean, do you really think this thing was lying on the ocean floor giving birth over millions of years? Well, you should ask your mother about difficult labor and see if that would qualify, okay? Now, does anyone here keep fish? You keep fish in the school here? You got an aquarium or anything in the school? Do you have your own aquarium? Okay, now you need to answer this simple question. Do fish eat quickly or slowly?
Slowly.
Quickly. What's the verdict here? Slowly or quickly? Pretty fast, right? I think it's pretty normal. Okay, I've seen it myself. Okay, so what do you think of this picture here? He's in the middle of his lunch. So you imagine this must have been fossilized really quickly, because you know how quickly fish eat. So this is fossilized before it finished gulping down its lunch. I mean, imagine you're going to McDonald's for your cholesterol burger, you go chomp, and then they fossilize in this position. That's how we're talking here. It had to be really quickly to fossilize this. And on the land, we see things like these fighting dinosaurs. So again, you think of dinosaurs, even if they're in a fight to the death, they see some danger coming, they're going to try and get out of the way. But here, it must have happened so suddenly, they were still in the middle of their fight, and they were buried all suddenly. So again, this is consistent with the Bible's picture of a flood burying lots of things really quickly, not slowly and gradually. So the evidence of the fossils is very good evidence that the flood happened. And other things about dinosaurs, dinosaurs are interesting creatures, all right, they don't seem to exist today, but they actually found in dinosaur bones things like, on the bottom center here, these are actually blood vessels. The blood vessels actually branch. You start off with a big vessel called the aorta here, out of your heart, and then branches pretty quickly into two, then they keep on branching into smaller and smaller vessels until you get the capillaries, which are very tiny vessels, only one blood cell thick. Okay. The thing is, blood vessels branch. So you've got a branching blood vessel here. And under a microscope, you can see the blood cells. And we see soft tissue here. And more recently, they found DNA in dinosaurs. Now, all these things are very, very unstable. And yet, this is supposed to be 65 million years old. There's something a bit funny about that. Because if it was 65 million years, how do you get all these things still preserved? In fact, the lady who researched this is Dr. Mary Schweitzer from Montana. And she says, when you think about the laws of chemistry and biology and everything we know, say it should be gone, it should be degraded completely, because we can measure how fast these things decay. And yet we still have them. And the thing is, that means they can't be millions of years old. So that's a real puzzle for Mary Schweitzer, how these things could be preserved for millions of years. It's not a problem for the people who believe the Bible, because the Bible says we've only been here for about 6,000 years. And this would have been formed during the flood, so that's about 4,500 years ago. But millions of years doesn't make any sense when you've got all these things found in dinosaur bones. Now, other things which are interesting, I want to give you some things from where I come from in Australia. Like, have you guys been to cave, gone on tour, and you've seen the stalactites and stalagmites, and you have someone tell you they took millions of years to form? Okay, well, here's some from Australia. You know, stalactites on the ceiling and stalagmites on the floor. And you can see how big they are, because I've got some people there for a scale. Okay, they're big, aren't they? Now, how long do you think it took to form these? I'll give you a clue, it wasn't millions of years, because in fact, you look closely here, you'll see that we have a switchboard, because it's in a mine. This is actually a mine. So the mine is sort of 50 years old when that photo was taken. So, and obviously those stalactites are younger than that mine. So it means under the right conditions, you don't need lots of time to form stalactites and stalagmites. Now, another thing to think about is, I mean, you can think about it yourself. I mean, if you had left a footprint outside, how long would it last, do you think? Would it last millions of years, do you think? Would it last even a week? Yeah, exactly. It's eroded pretty quickly. Now, I'm going to show you a few things, because we actually do find fossil footprints, and this is actually a very big problem for the millions of years view, because the evolutionists say that each layer was millions of years later than the one below it. Okay, so they admit the layers might have formed by rapid process, but they want to put millions of years. They say there's a big time gap between the layers. So the top layer was millions of years after the bottom layer. But the thing is, they find the footprints and raindrop marks and ripple marks in between the layers. Now, back in Australia, they actually found some dinosaur footprints. They had to uncover a top layer to expose the bottom layer, which had the footprints. And they told us the top layer was millions of years younger than the bottom layer. But as soon as they took the top layer off, they had to build a shed to protect those footprints from erosion. So how could they be millions of years old? Because if the footprints could not have lasted very long. They had to be cemented almost straight away by the layer on top, which protected it from erosion and cemented the footprints in place so we can still see them today. But they certainly weren't exposed to the elements, to erosion, for millions of years, because the footprints would all have worn away. So you see, these are good examples of why we can't have the millions of years. And in fact, look at the Grand Canyon. I went there not that long ago, a couple of years ago, I think I went to the Grand Canyon. And you notice how jagged the surface is. You see how rough the surface is? Because it's exposed to the elements, it's eroded away, and gets very jagged. But then you go into the Grand Canyon, you see these very flat layers, one upon another. Like the Coconino sandstone, which looks quite small here, but it's actually 300 and something feet thick. You're talking about 10,000 cubic miles of sand in this layer. That's a lot of sand to be deposited. Think about the water required to deposit sand, 10,000 cubic miles of sand. That's a lot of water. An area about 200,000 square miles. That's a lot. And then you look at what it's upon. It's on a layer of shale. Now, shale is actually quite a soft rock. Now, once again, there's supposed to be 12 million years between those two layers, and look how flat the contact is there. You see, if the shale layer had been exposed for 12 million years, wouldn't we expect the surface to look jagged like this? Instead, it's smooth like this. So this is, once again, very good evidence that these layers were not exposed for very long before the next layer landed on top of it. And you look across the Grand Canyon, you see how the layers are just one pancake above another. Very flat and very smooth. Again, no time gap between the layers. So therefore, you haven't got room for millions of years in the Grand Canyon either. Now, we'll talk about a few other things as well. I just want to mention some things about why this matters. I know Mr. Ashcraft likes to remind us of this one as well. Jesus told Nicodemus, if I've told you earthly things and you don't believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? You see, if we can't trust the Bible on earthly things, like creation of the world and about six literal days, about 6,000 years ago, and a real flood, then why would we trust on heavenly things about like Jesus and the gospel? So it's an important point to consider, though, which is why it's so important to be able to trust the Bible on earthly things, which is why our ministry exists, to try to help people learn the truth about it. Now, one more thing I'll talk about now is the design of things. Now, here is Richard Dawkins. Remember, he's an atheist, and he says, though, biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. Well, maybe they have this appearance because that's the reality. And that's what the Apostle Paul tells us as well, because he says, for the invisible things of him, that's God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so they are without excuse. So Dawkins and Darwin have no excuse for unbelief because the evidence from creation is so clear. Hang on. Sorry, all the talking about the flood makes you thirsty. Okay. So, I mean, how do we tell things have been designed? Well, let's look at some things like an airplane. How do you know this airplane has been designed? Well, for one thing, it has lots of correct components. But you realize an airplane is made up 100% of non-flying parts. So how does it become a flying thing? Well, the answer is that it's organized correctly. So design means correct components, but also correct organization. And organization needs an organizer. Now compare man-made things with living things. See, living things have to copy themselves. I mean, you're basically copies of your parents. And in fact, your body is made up of about 100 trillion cells, and your cells are always making copies of themselves as well. Now, a jet plane cannot copy itself. Okay, it's mass produced in the Boeing factory. I think in this state, you've got the Boeing factory here, haven't you? But the Boeing factory does not make other Boeing factories. Okay? Now, a photocopier will copy documents for you, but it won't make you another photocopier. But living things, by definition, are self-copying machines. And the cell is like a miniature city with miniature machines and highways and information storage and retrieval and copying systems. And yet the cell can copy itself in about 20 minutes. So no man-made machine is as complex as a living thing. So how did living things get here in the first place? Well, evolutionists say there was once a flow of energy through something, through a primordial soup, okay? But let's think about this. Does energy by itself create more order or more disorder? I'll give you one example. A frog in a blender. Now what happens when you turn the switch on? Right, so what turn the switch on, you're adding energy to it, right? Electrical energy becomes kinetic energy of the blades whirring around, okay? So you get something going on like this. So the frog, what happened to the frog? It's dead, right? Now why did the frog die? No, but really because it was disorganized. The energy flow disorganized the frog, and that's what killed it. Okay, and the reason is there are many more ways of being disorganized than organized. So of course, when you add energy, you're just going to go to the more probable state, which is disorganization, because there are many more ways it can be disorganized. You see, energy does not create order. It actually is more likely to create disorder like this. Okay, and by the way, no real frog was harmed in the making of my talk, okay? Now, when you look at it as living things, one thing you need to realize is that living things require energy. Now, that's why you eat food, right? Because you need energy. But the thing is, what happens in your body, the energy is really this molecule here. It's called ATP. This is the energy currency of life, okay? Very important molecule. Now, your body makes its own weight in ATP every day and consumes it. You don't know it's happening, but it's happening, okay? But the way it does it is using this motor here.
This animated sequence shows the ATP synthase enzyme in operation. The animation is based on an incredible series of scientific discoveries. Only the colors show artistic license. ATP, or adenosine triphosphate, is the energy currency of the cell. ATP is produced by a tiny molecular rotary motor, rotating at up to 7,000 RPM. These are so small that 100,000 will fit side by side in a millimeter. A current of protons drives the motor, unlike man-made electric motors, which use electrons. This portion of the enzyme is where adenosine diphosphate is combined with a phosphate ion in the presence of a catalyst to produce ATP, which is then released, making way for the next cycle. A top view of the enzyme shows the sequential operation. Almost every biochemical process in your body requires ATP. Such a nanomachine exhibits all the characteristics of superintelligent design. ATP is vital for life, and many of these motors were needed before the first living cell could exist. An evolutionary impossibility.
See, each of your 100 trillion cells has thousands of these motors in them, whirring around. So you probably didn't know that, did you? But this is something evolutionists have to try to explain, is how these motors arose in the first place. All the different parts that have to work together before this motor can work. And here's another motor for you guys. It's a different sort of motor called kinesin. Now this is actually going on inside your cells as we speak, okay? But a different sort of motor, as you'll see.
In inside a living cell is an amazing transportation system. Proteins have to be delivered to the correct part of the cell to perform their intended functions. This animation, based on a lot of clever research over a number of years, shows how it happens. Highways made of microtubules are assembled by interlocking proteins, each manufactured in accordance with the coded instructions on the cell's DNA. Marching along a microtubule is the kinesin motor, the hero of our story, carrying a huge sack of proteins to be delivered to a predetermined place in the cell. Here, the proteins will be released to fulfill their functions. A kinesin linear motor uses one ATP to provide the energy for each step and takes 125,000 steps to cover 1 milliliter. This amazing machine shows all the hallmarks of design.
See, this is going on inside your cells now. And it's actually this, they're about 100 steps per second, so I had to slow it down so you can see it. See, Darwin had no clue about these amazing machines inside your cell, but that's what we have. And also we have the recipe book or instruction manual. You see, this year is the 60th year of discovering the DNA double helix molecule. Now, this is actually an information molecule. It's actually a sequence of 4 different types of chemical letters. And the information is how these letters are arranged. Well, think about this in terms of books in a library. See, the amount of information in each of your cells on the DNA is the equivalent of about 1,000 Bible-sized books of information. If it was written in paper and ink, that's how much it would take to write out the information in each of your cells. Or if you like computers, it's about 3 gigabytes of highly compressed information to make you who you are. Now, we all know that a program requires a programmer. That's what we've got in our cell. We've got DNA programs that make you who you are. And a book requires an author. We've got 1,000 books worth of information in each of our cells. So that points to an author of that information. Then you have a message requires a sender. And that's again what we have. But notice very carefully, you see, the information in libraries does not come from the ink molecule. Certainly it's written with ink molecules on paper, but did the information come from ink molecules? What happens if you pour ink on paper? Does it actually produce a book? So the information in the book did not come from the ink molecules. It came from outside. A mind programmed the ink molecules to write letters, then words, then phrases, and sentences, and paragraphs, you see. But it took a mind to write that information. Now, same with DNA. There's nothing in the chemistry of the letters to make them line up in a certain way. Again, the information in your cells had to be lined up from outside. It's pre-programmed information. And you inherited the programming from your parents. Because DNA can be copied. And the same information gets copied from parents to children, which is why you look like both your parents. But the point is that DNA has to be read somehow. There's actually some amazing reading machines too. Because see, DNA codes for various proteins that make you who you are. You see, your muscles and your skin and your eyes are made of protein. But also those motors I showed you are made of proteins as well. And the right protein is determined by what you have in your DNA. And here is how it is read by lots of different machines.
This animation demonstrates how the digital information encoded within DNA is used to direct protein synthesis. This is a DNA double helix containing the digital code which directs the cell in all aspects of operation. And here you see a protein complex called an RNA polymerase traveling down the DNA strand. As it moves down the strand, it carefully unwinds the DNA, preparing it for transcription. Inside the polymerase, we see a single-stranded copy of the original instructions being assembled as individual bases are positioned and added to the growing strand. A stop code marks the end of the protein specification, at which point this copy, known as a messenger RNA transcript, exits the polymerase and heads towards a two-part chemical manufacturing machine called the ribosome. While the messenger RNA moves towards the ribosome, transfer RNA molecules attach to specific amino acids in preparation for assembly. As the messenger RNA transcript passes through the ribosome, the process of translation begins. Using the instructions encoded on the messenger RNA as a template, the transfer RNA molecules align specific sequences of bases to corresponding amino acids, creating a protein chain. As this chain exits the ribosome, it is met by chaperones which prevent premature folding, while escorting the protein to a barrel-shaped machine called a chaperonin. This machine helps fold the protein into the precise shape required to perform its function. Although it is unclear how the chaperonin achieves this, we do know that accurate folding is essential in order for the protein to accomplish its intended function. Once the protein is complete, it is released into the cytoplasm to do its job.
See, this again is something going on inside all of your cell. All this machinery is working to decode the information in the DNA. And after this, what happens is that this protein will be bundled up and then carried by that kinesin I showed you to where it needs to go in the cell. So you've got amazing numbers of machines working together to make you alive. And this, in fact, is a big problem for evolutionists, because evolution will have to explain how all these machines got there. Now, here's a chicken and egg problem. You understand what I mean by chicken and egg problem, do you? Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Because chickens lay eggs and chickens hatch out of eggs. So which came first? That's what I'm talking about here, right? Well, the Bible tells us that God created chickens on day five, right? So that's the solution in the Bible. But it also happens with this system here, because the DNA is only useful if the code can be read by all these decoding machines. Now the point is, the instructions to build these decoding machines are actually on the DNA. So you see why this is a chicken and egg problem, because you have to have the DNA to provide instructions to build decoding machines, but those instructions can't be read unless you have decoding machines. And it's even more tricky for evolutionists, because the decoding machines use ATP, the energy unit, the currency, but the ATP is made by those motors I showed you, and the motors are built by the DNA instructions using decoding machines which use ATP made by motors. So again, what do you call a three-way chicken and egg problem then? That's sort of what you have here. And this is why one evolutionist had to admit, see, most of the workings of the cell are best described not in terms of material stuff or hardware, but as information or software. And he said, how did stupid atoms spontaneously write their own software? And he answers, nobody knows. So there's a problem for the idea that things made themselves, is that things would have to write their own software if they made themselves. It's much easier to believe that God, the master designer, is the one who programmed both the hardware and the software for living things. And he did it in 6 days of creation week. And from now on, what we've seen is the copying of the software that he programmed in the beginning. Now, I'm not sure if we have time for questions, do we? I'm not sure what you guys are up to. Do you have time for questions or not? Okay, a bit more. Okay. I hope to see you guys tonight. So,
if you want to take a couple of questions, that's okay.
It is? Okay. Yeah. Who wants to ask me a question about this sorts of issue, creation, evolution, the Bible, whatever you want, okay? Anyone got a question they want to ask me? Yes, sir.
Yes. You know what they are replacing
now? Yeah, so the question is that some atheists are abandoning the Darwinian theories, and it's correct, but they really haven't got much to put into space, because it all comes down to where do the information come from? How do the information write itself, whichever atheists have to believe? So if it's not Darwinianism, what do they have in this place? They really haven't got anything to put in this place. But certainly there's a very famous atheist philosopher called Thomas Nagel, who has actually realized that Darwinism doesn't make sense. So there are a few like that, yeah. Who else has a question? Yes, sir.
What about the like half-human,
okay, the claim is that if humans evolved from apes, then there was presumably some half-ape and half-human creatures. But in fact, when you look at them in more detail, you find Neanderthals were fully human creatures. In fact, Neanderthals had bigger brains than modern people, actually. So the idea is somehow the brain size increased from apes to humans. Well, Neanderthals don't fit that picture. Neanderthals are actually people who lived in the Ice Age after the flood, after Tower of Babel. That's where they fit in, but they were as human as you and me. I mean, they had technology, like high-tech super glue they made. They made musical instruments. They buried their dead. They were clearly humans. In fact, when you look at the fossils, you find they are either varieties of humans, like the Neanderthals and Homo erectus, or they were things like the Australopithecines, which were a special sort of creature further away from humans and apes than we are from. You drew a mark, so humans and apes are here, but Australopithecines are further away from both of them. So they were not in between. They're quite a unique thing. But half human, half apes, no, they never existed. Okay? Might be a good time to stop with this and go to the.